I forgot my computer adapter, so we are going old school today. Sorry for those of you who take notes. Matthew 9, 1 through 26 is our text that Dee just read for us, so I encourage you to leave your Bibles open to that spot or to turn there if you haven't already. Notice how in verse 13, Jesus says, quoting from Hosea 6, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." When you think about successful kingdoms of men, they are often driven by the smart people, the powerful people, the ambitious people. But when you think about the kingdom of Jesus, that he is here introducing and bringing into the world, the kingdom of Jesus is moved forward by the merciful people. When you go back to chapter 5, even in the Sermon on the Mount, even at the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? "Blessed are the merciful, for they are the ones who are going to receive mercy from God." See, he wants us to be merciful because he himself is that way. We're not there yet in the story, but in verse 27, right after the part where Dee ended, we're going to get another story where Jesus is passing by on a road, and we got guys by the side of the road who are in desperate need of help that nobody else can help them with. And they cry out to him, and they say, "Have mercy on us," because they knew that about him, even though they weren't actively his followers. Do people know that about you, about your life, that you are a person of mercy? Not just that you have received it and you're grateful that you have it, but that you are a distributor of it to the people that God puts in your path. That's what this sermon's about. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So looking at 1 through 8 of chapter 9 of Matthew, we see the Son of Man's authority. Now, that phrase, that title, Son of Man, it is mainly a throwback to Daniel chapter 7. So in Daniel 7, we see this magnificent throne room scene where Daniel looks up into the heavens and he sees, after the scary beasts of that part of Daniel are subdued, one of them's killed, the biggest, strongest is killed, the other ones are put under the thumb of God, and we see this Son of Man, this one like a person, going up to the Ancient of Days to God and then receiving glory, dominion, power, and authority so that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve God. Well, Jesus is wanting people to think about that scene when he says what he says about himself, Son of Man. This is an interesting phrase because Jesus sometimes calls himself Lord, sometimes teacher, rabbi, Christ, Messiah. All these titles are used by Jesus and about Jesus, but by far, Son of Man is the most frequent way for him to talk about who he is. We saw it back in chapter 8 in verse 20. That's the first time actually in Matthew that we see this phrase where he says, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That's a little bit incongruous, but that's the picture there, because Jesus is a king of mercy. And he's here to share his rulership with other people. What kind of people? Well, the kind of people that are pictured in this whole passage, in this whole part of Matthew, the weak people, the people with the problems, the people who don't have it all put together, the people who know that they are in desperate need of help. He's going to fill his kingdom up with those. And so here in this passage, in 1 through 8, in the Son of Man's authority, we see him openly displaying his right to command everything and everyone. He is forgiving spiritual debt, and he is shepherding inner thoughts. So notice in verse 6 and verse 8 how the word authority is used here. So in verse 6, he says, the Son of Man has the authority, the right to forgive sins. And then in verse 8, we're told that everybody in this area rejoiced because God had given such authority to men, specifically to one man. You know how sometimes when you see bodybuilders and you see guys with big bulging muscles all over their bodies, like sometimes they will go around and they'll just kind of flex and they'll kind of pick up heavy things and they'll sort of pose so that the people around, not everybody does that, but some people do, and so that everybody around them can see, man, this is just how ripped I am. That's what I do with the bulging muscles on my body. I can't believe y'all are laughing at that. That's really hurts my feelings there. So I see what's going on here as Jesus flexing. Jesus is in the midst of these people, and in a non-arrogant way, in a way that is designed to give hope to desperate people, he's flexing up with his power. He's looking over at this poor guy who's carted in on a stretcher and says, hey, dude, I just forgave your sins today, right now. Oh, well, what kind of sacrifice do I need to go and offer? You don't. You don't. I've forgiven your sins. Can you just imagine the mouths hanging open in this scene as he says this? Now, we know what some people in the room were thinking, his enemies, and the blasphemy that's going on in their hearts and their minds. But this is just an amazing statement because Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. The atonement for our sins has not been given, has not been made. Sin is still in the world. He hasn't died on the cross yet, and yet he can say, I just got rid of your sins. He can say that because he knows what he is going to do in a few years' time. The atonement, as far as he is concerned, is as good as done because he's here, and he's healing, and he's teaching, and he knows what is headed for his life very, very shortly. And so a king with that kind of power, that kind of authority, has the right to look across the room and say, hey, you shouldn't be thinking that. Because what you're thinking is blasphemy, not what I am saying, not what I am doing. You are transgressing my authority by what is going on between your ears, is what he's looking at his enemies and saying. I don't know if everybody here grew up with the same kind of experience that I did, but when I was growing up in different churches, whenever I would read the word authority or I would hear somebody say the word authority, I often just in my mind immediately thought about church issues, about what are we allowed to do or not do in a worship assembly according to God? What can a local church do or not do? And that tunnel vision was probably not the fault of my teachers growing up. It was probably my own fault that I didn't broaden that out. But it took a while for it to finally click with me in my study of the Bible that Jesus' authority, his right to command and lead my life, has extension and application to every thought in my head, to every movement and action of my body and yours too, and that every sin of mine is a feeble attempt to throw off the authority in a Psalm 2 kind of way. Let's break the bonds, let's shatter the fetters, and let's just do our own thing. That's a violation of his authority. Everything has to do with authority when you really think about it and you boil it down. So he's flexing his authority here. He's showing how much power he has to help and to heal and to confront his enemies. And then in 9 through 13, we see a story that goes from the tax booth to discipleship. We see that a lousy reputation and past sins do not hinder you from effective kingdom service among those who already know who you are. That's what we see in the Matthew story. I love that, you know, from the guy who is writing this gospel account down for us to read, he includes his own personal story in some length. He doesn't include all of the personal stories of the guys who signed up to be apostles, disciples, but he includes his own here. And he talks about who he was and what he was doing before he followed Jesus. He's a tax collector. Now, I think it's safe to say this, that in pretty much every society of humankind, nobody likes people who collect taxes. Like, how many of you are really gunning for a phone call from an IRS agent this afternoon? Well, I'm sorry, Mrs. So-and-so, we got your tax return, and we want to audit you, and we want to take more money, and we want to figure out... No, none of us want that kind of conversation ever in our lives to happen. I know that I don't. But when your country has been taken over by a foreign power, and you look over and you see a countryman who is working for the opposition and collecting taxes from you to give to the foreign power, that is something that is just going to ratchet up the hatred. And especially since amongst these tax... Now, I don't know if Matthew actively defrauded people and charged more. That was not atypical amongst these guys. That would just cause even more hatred. But Jesus finds Matthew in the midst of doing his job at the tax booth and invites him to come. Now, the tax booth would have been located either on the edge of the water, or it would have been located on a road. In Capernaum, you had both water, Sea of Galilee, and a big road that ran from Damascus down through Capernaum down into the southern regions. And so this tax booth would have been well situated to be able to charge money on the goods and the services that are running past it, for the benefit of the Romans. And you notice what happens when Jesus approaches. Matthew, in the text, does not hesitate at all, which is kind of a theme through some of these stories. When Jesus calls, if you've got the right heart, you're going to get up and you're going to go with him, no matter what, whether you leave your dad or your boat or your nets, whatever it might be. He gets up and he follows. But you know what a different man would have said? Oh, Jesus, you really don't want me. You don't want me because on the occasions when I do go to the synagogue, I look at a room full of faces who cannot stand the sight of me. And Jesus, if you're going to do a lot of your work in Galilee, and Jesus did a lot of his ministry in Galilee, then you don't want somebody like me because everybody in Galilee knows me. So what do you think that's going to do for your ministry, Jesus? When you bring me into the room, do you think people are still going to listen to whatever it is that you have to say? Whatever sermon that you come to bring? Do you think people are going to get a jaded view of who you are because I'm in the room and people know what I was? I imagine if Matthew had that conversation with Jesus, Jesus would have said probably something like this. You are exactly who I want to follow me. Because amongst the people who know you, knew who you were, what better way is there for me to show what I can do inside of the heart of a person who is full of sin than to have somebody like you follow me around so that everybody who knew you can see what I can accomplish? Maybe there is some kingdom work that you have retreated from, that you are not doing, that you know you should be doing, some active work in Jesus' kingdom that is not happening because you think, well, Galilee knows me. I've got a track record. People around here understand my sins and my shortcomings. I have a reputation. I'm locked in people's minds in a certain way. And if only I just had a fresh start somewhere else, then I could be really effective for Jesus. Let me encourage you to think differently about that, that you can do things for Jesus here, even if you're not known for someone who is following him very zealously. What better way for you to show the glory of Jesus than for Galilee to see you grow so that they can give glory to God and praise his name for what he can do? Because notice what Jesus explains here in the text when he's called Matthew and he goes to Matthew's party, and there are a whole lot of people like Matthew, because that's Matthew's only friends, sitting at the table with him. And you got some passersby on the road who see that happening, and they say, not to Jesus, but to his disciples in verse 11, "Why is your teacher doing this kind of junk?" And Jesus explains his mission. Remember, I told you at the beginning of this year that one of the things that we want to do in this Matthew series is notice the areas of the gospel where Jesus himself describes what he was on earth to do. What does he say here about what he was on earth to do? "I came here not to call the righteous, but to call the sinners." I came to call sinners. Call meaning to regenerate and repurpose the sinners, meaning the immoral but also interested. To regenerate and repurpose the immoral and the interested. That's what his mission was. And he's quoting that from Hosea 6 when he talks about, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." He's not saying God doesn't care about formal worship. He does. He doesn't care about you bringing him sacrifices. But what he's saying here is that the sacrifices should rest upon an entire life that is kind to people who are in need. So what he's doing is he's calling those people. He's not just forgiving sins. He's also giving them new jobs to do. That's what he does with Matthew. I mean, obviously, he's going to heal Matthew, but then he's going to put a word in Matthew's mouth to give to other people. And that's why we've got the Gospel of Matthew sitting in our Bibles to begin with. It's because Matthew understood his regenerated purpose to spread that message. But Jesus was selective in the kind of people that he pursued. Who does he spend time with? Occasionally, he will go to the house of a Pharisee and sit down and have dinner with Simon the Pharisee, for example, or some of these other guys. But he only goes when he's invited. Did you notice that? The kind of people that he pursues, the kind of people he says, "You better get out of that tree because I'm going to your house today." He says that to tax collectors. He says that to Zacchaeus and Matthew-type people. That's who he goes after. That's who he pursues. The fringe people who needed him and wanted to learn from him. Is that how you're trying to plan and structure your life? Well, this is challenging, isn't it? You know, sometimes what the Spirit does is he pulls an Acts 8, and he just puts us on a desert road in front of a chariot. And we didn't plan for that. We didn't say, you know, that's happening next Tuesday. It just happens, and we run with it. In Philip's case, literally, he runs with it. And he teaches the eunuch, and he baptizes, and they just go on from there. But sometimes you have the luxury and the time and the energy to craft a plan and a schedule for who you're going to go see, what kind of appointments you're going to have, and how what that's going to look like, who you're going to spend time with. Who do you spend time with? If somebody trailed you for a week, and I realize that'd be a really super creepy thing to do, But if somebody trailed you for a week and they looked at your calendar, they studied it, they got a hold of the transcripts of all your phone conversations, and they could read all of your texts, and they could see everything that you were doing and your dinner appointments, and the kind of people that you choose to talk to when you're out and about and when you're inside this church building, what would they see about you? Would they look at you and think, ooh, yeah, this guy or this woman is trying to call the sinners to try to repurpose, regenerate the immoral and the interested? Or would somebody look at our calendars and our appointments and our church building conversations and just say, well, that guy is mostly just spending time with his comfy people, the people who are his good buddies and friends who don't need a whole lot of help and a whole lot of instruction and teaching and encouragement, just people that they can recharge with. Jesus never forgot why he was here, and we can never forget why we're here either. Okay, so then in 14 through 17, we've got new wineskins and garments. Jesus gets a question brought to him by John's disciples, and it's basically along the lines of, why aren't you following the traditional way of getting ready for the coming of the Messiah? And so in the previous section, the question was, why are you eating with those people? And now the question is, why are you eating at all? it's a little funny. So these guys seem to be a little skeptical still about Jesus' ministry. And so even though the Pharisees are mentioned in verse 14 alongside of John's guys, it's important to keep in mind, John the Baptist was not allied with the Pharisees. In fact, back in chapter 3, remember how the Pharisees are coming to him, and he says, you guys are a brood of snakes. You're a bunch of vipers, because you're not really interested in repentance. But what the Pharisees and John's guys both had in common was fasting, lots of fasting. And for John's guys, it probably had the reason for getting ready for the coming of the one that John was speaking about. Jesus wasn't against fasting. Remember chapter 4, Jesus himself fasted for more than a month before his showdown with the devil. So he's not against fasting, and Christians will fast in the book of Acts. And many Jews this time fasted regularly. The zealous ones, we're told in the Jewish ceremonial law of the Mishnah, the Jews would traditionally fast on Mondays and Thursdays every week. Remember the hoity-toity Pharisee in Jesus' parable who says, I fast twice a week? There were a lot of people who did fast twice a week. But the way that Jesus answers this question is to say, now is not the time for preparation and for mourning. Now is the time for rejoicing, because the bridegroom's here. You know, the Messiah has come. I am the one that John was pointing forward to. And so this kingdom that I'm bringing in has to be poured into new forms, new containers, because the old can't house it. You get new wine that's going to be poured into a wineskin, which is the way that they stored wine. It's going to expand. And so, you know, you want the wine to grow with the wineskin. You need a new wineskin if you got new wine, because the old one's just going to burst if you try to use it. So Jesus is saying, we're not going to try to patch up Judaism. We're not going to try to use the law and all of the ceremonial things that you guys have put onto the law. That covenant has served its purpose. We need a new covenant. Or to use another image, he's saying, we're not going to take that bike and just take the training wheels off. We're going to scrap that whole bike, and we're going to buy a big brand new one that is more suited for the age of my people. You know, to me, this question and the one before it is kind of a discordant note in the flow of the text, because we've been reading about an avalanche of wonderful blessing stories of him stilling the storms and the sea, and he goes into this house, and he goes into this area, and he heals, and he casts out demons, and a miracle, 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 miracle.
And then we've got this, now why aren't you guys fasting like you should be? It seems to be like somebody's playing this beautiful piano piece and then the keys are just all wrong all of a sudden. And that's the note of this. But it does give Jesus an opportunity to clarify and explain why all these miracles are happening, what he's doing in his ministry, and it helps us appreciate that. So then we got 18 through 26. We've got a raising and a healing happening here. And we see the point that this king can effortlessly accomplish things that are impossible for the wisdom and the effort of man. See, in Matthew's account, Jairus, and he's not actually called Jairus in this story, in Matthew's account, the daughter has actually died before he gets to Jesus. Because Matthew seems to be condensing the story to show his point here. You can't bring back a corpse. And to this day, I know there's some people, like rich people, who die and they get frozen in the hopes that someday we're going to have the technical ability to resurrect corpses. I don't think that's ever going to happen. Mary Shelley's Frankenstein story, that will always be scary science fiction. We can't do that. You know, God is the one who holds life and death and creation and resurrection in his hands. Even with all of our medical knowledge, we're not going to get there. And so when, I think people, it's interesting, when he gets to the house, people have kind of moved on from the fact that she had died. Like he gets to the house and all of the funeral stuff is already there. All the funeral people are already there. There are mourners. There are, our text here says, there are flute players who are actively playing their flutes while he's there. It's kind of interesting. This is just kind of a common feature of Jewish funerals at the time. In fact, there was actually a ceremonial law that said this, even the poorest man in Israel should not hire fewer than two flutes and one professional wailing woman. That's a little bit strange in our culture, but that's just what you did. If you cared about your loved ones, you pay for a wailer and you pay for some flutes. And so Jesus gets in and he clarifies, look, this is not the end for this girl. They all start laughing at him, which shows they're not real truly upset. And he shoves them out the door, and he goes to this dead girl, and he takes her by the hand. None of this, oh, I'm going to put my staff on, and I'm going to lie on the body, and I'm going to go off and pray, you know, with Elijah and Elisha. The resurrections in the Old Testament, they had to go through a whole lot of rigmarole. But Jesus just reaches over, takes her hand, and brings her up from the dead and from her bed. And likewise, this woman with the discharge, who he heals on the way over to heal this girl from the dead, she's also in an impossible situation. She's been suffering for 12 years. And so this discharge is not going to go away on its own accord. She's waited a long time. In fact, Mark's account says that she has spent all the money she had, and she got no better but rather worse, because she had gone to every doctor that she could find, and nobody was able to help her. And so all she's got to do is touch the edge of his clothes, and this impossible problem goes away. Is there anything in your heart, in your personal life, that has been wrong, has been dysfunctional, has been even sinful for a long time, for 12 years or even longer? What are you doing about it? It's okay to go to wise friends, older, wise Christian friends. It's okay to get advice from counselors and doctors and medical people who have really, really studied whatever it is that you've got. It's okay to get medicine. when you need it. God puts a lot of resources at our disposal, and we are blessed in this nation to have that. But are you primarily and persistently taking your sin, your dysfunction, your problem to the feet of Jesus? You know, in 2 Chronicles 16, I've mentioned this story before. We read about a king named Asa who had a serious disease in his feet in his latter years. And it says in that text that he sought the help not from the Lord, but from the many physicians that he had at his disposal in Judah. And we're not told that he got better. Don't repeat the mistake of Asa in 2 Chronicles 16. Go to the Lord who's mentioned in these stories. He's still available. No, you will not be able to run up and catch the edge of King Jesus' clothing right here, right now. But you will be able to talk to him. You will be able to approach him. And he will be able to help you if you seek him. One of my favorite songs, I think I've got a whole lot of favorite songs, but the song, "He Gives Us More Grace," I want to quote just a few of those verses and try to do it without tearing up too badly. "When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measures. His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he blesses and blesses and blesses again. Let us trust the one through whom those blessings can come, like these people did in this story." Because sometimes Jesus waits to give his blessings and power until someone zealously approaches him and wants his healing more than anything else in the world. That's what is happening in this story. When Jesus says to this woman, "Your faith has made you well," what does he mean by the word faith? Yeah, the word definition is belief, but what does that mean? Practically speaking, it means that you came to me, and you came to me through all of these barriers that were put up in your way. Barriers of, well, I've had this for a really long time, and this is one more person to talk to and to approach. A barrier of, I'm a woman. This is a famous rabbi. Also, I'm an unclean woman at that. And I'm having to paw my way through a group of people in order to get to him. There might be some really angry conversations that follow from this moment. All kinds of barriers. Jesus said, "You came anyway. Your faith has made you well." Are you and I pursuing Jesus like this woman did? Or are we allowing discouragements to block our way? I desire mercy, not sacrifice, Jesus said. Are you and I daily distributors of the mercy that the King has put into our hearts? Successful kingdoms of men are driven by the smart people, the powerful people, the ambitious people. The kingdom of heaven is moved forward by the merciful people. We are swamped with a breathless pace of miracle stories in this part of Matthew because the Spirit is showing us this is who Jesus was like all the time. All the time, every day, you could go to him, you could present your problem, whether it's something on your body or it's something in your heart, and he could say, "Your sins are forgiven.
he could say, "Be well." Day after day, he filled his time and his attention with the weak people, the people who are interested, because he came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Are you a sinner? Are you someone who knows that you need a lot of help from Jesus? Or are you pretty good where you are? Even those of us who have already signed up for his cause, even those of us who are already committed disciples, we've been baptized, all of us should have the attitude and the mindset of, I need more help, and I will always need more help before Jesus comes. If we can help point you to him this morning, there's no power in us, in me, but we're happy to give you his words, to give you his love that's been poured into our own hearts. And if we can help in any way, please let us know as together we stand up and sing the song Byron selected.